I knew that I was going to be speaking this week. Jim had already given me the invitation. I knew the passage I wanted to speak on, but I didn't have what out in the world we call the hook. Okay, I didn't know what, you know, how was I going to organize it? How was I going to get into it? What was going to be the structure of it? And I opened up my work email while we were there, checking whether anything had come up that I needed to deal with. And sure enough, my boss's boss, I think he is, President Richard Rush, had given me my organizing principle. I saw an email in which he announced his resignation. Actually, he had announced it to a meeting that I wasn't at. First one in 17 semesters I haven't been at, and there's the, you know, the big news comes out then. I don't know how, you may have seen it in the Ventura County Star. This is the Camarillo Acorn version of it. Says, University President announces retirement. And there's a picture of him speaking and people standing and cheering. I don't know if they were standing and cheering for his service in the past or for the fact that he was leaving, but they were standing and cheering. And I thought about these kinds of transitions. It happens just about any time. They call it passing the baton, right? One generation is finishing, it's going to hand it on to the next. But it's particularly significant when it's a founder, the founding leader of an organization of some kind, whether it's a nonprofit or whether it's a corporation or whether it's a church. When the founder has completed his term there, church area, of course we call it his ministry, and it's time to hand it on to a new generation, typically your mind goes to two things. One is you look back on where we've come from, okay? And second, you want to give instruction to the people who are going to be replacing you. We call it often passing on the corporate values. Okay, when I was at Intel, we actually had 6 corporate values that we wore with our identification badge. And if you forgot what you were supposed to be doing, you picked up your badge. Now, the one that nobody ever had any trouble with remembering was the one that said, make it a fun place to work, okay? The other 5 we were a little shaky on, but we all wanted to make it a fun place to work. But when Andy Grove, one of the founders of Intel, retired, he was the last one that was still actively involved in the company, one of the things he did as part of handing the reins on to the next CEO was talk about getting back to our Intel values. And so when Richard Rush announced his retirement, he talked about where we had come from. He talked about what it was like. There was somebody in the last service that actually had been at the meeting, heard what he had to say, the despair he felt when he went out 12 years ago to stand on what's now the campus. It had been abandoned for 10 years, state mental hospital. The property had not been very well maintained for about the 20 years before that. So he looks around and says, how are we going to turn this into the university? Well, if you've been out there recently, looked around, you were able to say, yes, they turned it into a university. Excellent university. Students fight to get into it because of the values we hold. So part of what he said, and the part that comes out most in the public announcements, the article that was in the Star, the article that's in the Acorn, talks primarily about that, how we got where we are now. But I want to share with you what he said in the email that he sent out to the entire university community, faculty and staff, knowing that not all of us had been there. What is it that he's interested in? What does he want to pass on? He says, as we enter the new academic year, and in his mind, the idea that it's the last academic year he'll be here, please join me in progressing forward with even greater energy to ensure that we're placing students at the center of the educational experience. Okay, that's one of our core values. We must continue to be committed in our work, never losing focus of our foundational values of respect and care for each individual. So that wasn't largely shared outside of the group of people there. That's what he takes to the people who are going to be taking the reins, grabbing the baton, whatever metaphor you want to use, and moving forward in the years to come. Let's continue to focus on those, our core values. And those core values, I didn't just invent them now. They're the ones that spring out of our shared history informing the organization, in this case a university, and bringing it to this place. So I thought, that's a good way to think about it, because the passage that I want to deal with when we finally get to the passage for the morning is the first few verses in Acts 1. Okay, we're not going to go in there immediately, but it's a place where Jesus, knowing that he's going back to the Father, knowing that his remaining time on earth is short. In fact, we're told a specific number that he was there for 40 days, okay, from the time of the resurrection until the time he went back into heaven. In those 40 days, what did he pass on to his disciples? What did he want to make sure that they shared as core values in the enterprise of which we're still a part 2,000 years later? But I wanted to jump back and say that this isn't something that only happens here. It's something that we find repeated in the Old Testament. So I look back to the founder of the nation of Israel, okay, a fellow named originally Jacob, later named Israel. Okay, his children, the children of Israel, were the people that God specifically chose. And you know the story, the short version of it is Jacob had a favorite son named Joseph. Okay, loved Joseph, gave him a sign of his favor, a sign that he was to receive the birthright. Okay, the birthright, tuck this away, it'll come back in a minute, is a double portion, right? So if you have five sons and you divide up your estate, oldest son gets two portions, two-sixths, and the other four sons get one-sixth each, okay? Birthright is a double portion in general. So Jacob gives his son up for lost. You know the story of how Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. They went back with a lie that said that he had been torn apart by wild beasts, gave evidence. Jacob grieved over Joseph, convinced he would never see him again. Years later, we know the story of how Joseph was pulled out of slavery, became the number two person in Egypt. His brothers had to come bow down before him, buy grain from him. They went back to their father Israel in the land of Canaan and said, Joseph is alive. He wants you to come and live with him, live out the remaining years of your life in honor, and at the kind of honor that you can give when you're the number two guy in the number one country in the world, right? A lot of honor that Joseph can give to Jacob to live out his remaining years. Jacob does it, sees the prosperity, they begin to grow into a great nation. Jacob is now at the end of his days. Okay, he knows that he's about to die. He looks back on his life, and he says, it's time to turn things over. So what does Jacob do? In Genesis 48 and 49, we find his last words to his sons. Okay, he's pretty long-winded. Last words take two chapters. First thing he does is he brings in Joseph with his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Okay, Manasseh is the older son. Ephraim is the younger son. By usual custom, Manasseh will get the double blessing. Ephraim will get the lesser blessing. They come in front of Jacob. Jacob crosses his hands. He puts the right-handed greater blessing on the younger son Ephraim, the lesser blessing with the left hand on the older son Manasseh. Okay. What does he say when he's blessing Joseph's sons? Then he blessed Joseph and said, may the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked faithfully, the God who has been my shepherd all my life in this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, and I'm sure flashing back in his mind, he thinks about what that all harm was. I mean, you know the story of this guy, Jacob. He was a scoundrel, right? Stole the birthright from his older brother Esau. Stole the blessing from his older brother Esau. Went back, twisty guy, having to deal with Laban. Okay, all the deceit that happens until the Lord literally got a hold of him. They wrestled at Bethel, and we know that story. And so he's looking back, he says, the Lord protected me from harm. When I stole Esau's birthright, by all rights, Esau could have killed me. Okay, we could have had a fight. He was the tough guy from outside. He was the hunter. I was the scholar and poet. If he decided he wanted to kill me, he could have killed me. Okay, the angel of the Lord protected me from harm. So that's got to be in Jacob's mind. Protected me from all harm. May he bless these boys And now here's the forward-looking part of it. May they be called by my name and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. May they increase greatly on the earth. And so they called by my name. That's where the double portion of the blessing comes. Jacob had 12 sons. Joseph had his two children, the grandchildren of Jacob, elevated to be considered children of Israel, and they founded their own tribes. And you look at the list of the tribes, sure enough, there are the two tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh in the list of 12, as if they had been children of Jacob themselves. Okay, so after he's done with this, this is the passing on of the birthright portion to Joseph and to his sons. Now in Genesis 49, he calls all the children together, all the sons. Jacob called for his sons and said, "Gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you in days to come." And I'm sure in Jacob's mind was still this picture of the past that he had given to to Joseph at the time of the blessing of Ephraim and Manasseh, probably a day or so earlier. So the context is still based on everything that the Lord has done to bring us to this place. This is what I expect of you. And so he gives a long blessing, an appropriate blessing for each of the 12 children, now 13, because he is blessing Ephraim and Manasseh separately. Just gives the blessing to Joseph. It's going to flow down to Ephraim and Manasseh. That's what I meant to say. So he gives the blessing to the 12 sons. We're not going to go through all that. He says, "Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father Israel." And the significant thing here is that if you read that portion of the blessing in Genesis 14, you'll find that out of the 12 sections, 12 sons, two of them are significantly longer than the other 10. Okay, they're for a son named Judah, a son named Joseph. And this is going to become important later, because when the time comes, the leadership of the nation of Israel is to be entrusted to people. Turns out that the leaders are going to come out of Judah, or they're going to come out of Ephraim, by and large. So the blessing is fulfilled. When a king is anointed, whose throne is going to be established forever, it's the throne of his father David. And David is from what tribe? Judah, okay. When I expect more out of my 10 o'clock sections than I do out of my 9 o'clock sections. When I ask a question, we can go ahead and respond. Now my 7:30 section, they never responded to any of my questions, so I just quit expecting that. Leadership in the northern kingdom, it's interesting that after the reign of Solomon, okay, Solomon is the high water mark of the kingdom of Israel, place where geographically it had its greatest expanse was under Solomon. Solomon's son Rehoboam was kind of, hate to say it, of someone who was the Lord's anointed king, but he was something of a jerk, to use a theological term. And so there was rebellion against Rehoboam. Who led the rebellion, became the first king of the northern kingdom? A guy named Jeroboam. Anybody want to hazard a guess what tribe Jeroboam came from? No? He came from Ephraim, okay? So it was even to the point that in Isaiah 7, when he wants to talk about, Isaiah talks about this split that took place, he doesn't say when Israel broke away from Judah, he actually says when Ephraim broke away from Judah. And any time there was going to be one tribe that was the leader of the 10 northern tribes that was going to be referred to, they would be referred to typically as Ephraim. Okay, so that blessing that was given way back in Genesis 49 comes out all the way later at the time of the kings, united and divided kingdom. The kings, kingly line is Judah, the rightful kings. The first of the usurper kings in rebellion was out of the tribe of Ephraim. We don't even have to go that far back. Remember the story of sending the spies in from Kadesh Barnea. Okay, how many spies did Moses send? 12. How many came back and gave a bad report? How many came back and gave a good report? Math majors all say 2, right? What tribes did those two guys come from? Caleb was from the tribe of Judah. Now, guessing game again. Joshua was from the tribe of Ephraim. Okay? So, even that early, when you had leaders of the tribes, the two that were sharing the vision, as it were, the two that wanted to do what the Lord said, I mean, you know Caleb, right? If you're looking for a name to give a son, call him your firstborn Caleb. What's Caleb's position? Caleb says, don't give me any of that easy stuff on the... Anybody can go not drive the Canaanites out of the plains. Give me the stuff up in the hill country, right? I want to go up and drive the people out of the hill country. Give me the tough job. And of course, when you complete the tough job, then you're up on the hill country and you're more secure. That's the kind of guy Caleb was. So anybody, I won't ask that, but if you name your son Caleb, a great name. but Caleb was the representative at the time of the Exodus for the tribe of Judah. Okay, he was the one who led the tribe of Judah into the promised land and led them in conquering that portion of the land around what became the city of Jerusalem at the time of the conquest. Okay, so blessing, Isaiah 49, living out all the way through. Then we jump about 400 years later. History of Israel in Egypt was one of continuous, unending success, right? It was up and up and up and up all the way until the time of the Exodus, right? Yes? No? No! As soon as Joseph died, Pharaoh comes up, didn't know Joseph, they're put into slavery. About 400 years of slavery, okay? I mean, we talk about what was happening 400 years ago. Well, it's 2015, 1615. The first city in the United States had not yet been founded, okay? It was still pretty much wilderness all the way around. So they were in slavery for that long. We think of 1620 as pretty much ancient history. Well, to the Jews, that 400 years, that was still a very live part of their history. So one way to look at it is the nation of Israel had a second founder. Okay, who was the second founder? A guy named Moses, right, okay? Because he found, well, he didn't find, the Lord sent him to find Israel in complete disarray. Okay, they were in slavery, saw no hope of ever leaving slavery. Moses, in the power of the Lord, led them out of that slavery, despoiled the Egyptians, so they brought out treasure with them, brought them up to the promised land. We talked about the rebellion at Kadesh Barnea. They wandered for another about 37 and a half years. They're up at the very borders, ready to enter into Canaan. The Lord says to Moses, you're not going in because of your rebellion against me when you struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock. So Moses knows his time is short. Now we have a second founder getting ready to pass things on. He was not passing it on to an unknown quantity. Pretty much the entire time of the wilderness wanderings, Joshua had been his lieutenant. Joshua, the guy who's the leader from the tribe of Ephraim, he had mentored him in the modern corporate terminology. Joshua was ready to take over the leadership. He understood, as Moses did, that leadership was not based on natural gifts. It was based on the leadership of the Lord, doing what the Lord said to do. We know all these things. So Moses says, I'm not going in. I need to prepare the Israelites to go in. We need to remind them of their core values and talk about where they're going. So Moses' farewell is found in Deuteronomy 32. The first part is a thing we call the Song of Moses. Okay, the first 43 verses of that chapter. I'm not going to read the whole thing. It recites Israel's history, the good and the bad. And sometimes you look at it and say there seems to have been a lot more bad than good. But even-handedly recites it, talks about their obedience and their disobedience, talks about the Lord's judgment on disobedience, his compassion, his restoration, and his blessing on obedience. Okay? That's the past. That's the past part of the handing on the baton. Okay? What we're doing here, it's not some new thing. It's rooted in the past, and the past includes the giving of the law up on Mount Sinai. It includes all the things that have happened that have turned them into a battle-hardened army that's ready to go in and conquer the promised land. So after the song, it says, Moses came with Joshua, son of Nun, spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. When Moses finished reciting all these words to all Israel, he said to them, take to heart all the words I have solemnly declared to you this day. Okay? Remember the old stuff so that you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of this law. That's the new stuff. Okay? It's based on the law. Command them to obey it carefully. They are not just idle words for you. They are your life. By them you will live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. So Moses, just like Jacob, just like Richard Rush last week, passes things on by going to the history, talking about what was, and now talking about, based on those values, what do we want to have happen? Okay? So everybody takes a deep breath because we're now going to take a roughly 1,300-year jump. Okay, and we finally get to the passage I'm talking about, right? You know, some people like to start with a text. Some people like to put it in the middle. Jesus is in his last 40 days with his disciples. Okay? It is a transition period. He has been their undisputed leader. Well, I mean, there was never a question when you read the stories as they go through the Gospels, walking around Palestine at that time. There was never a question who was in charge. Okay? Jesus was. Whenever anything went wrong, come to Jesus to fix it. Whenever anything went right, come to Jesus to find out what we should learn from this, okay? So he's the man. He knows that physically he is not going to be with them anymore. Now, he has made an arrangement that we know as the indwelling Holy Spirit so that spiritually he will continue to be with them, okay? So it's not like these other stories we've talked about where they really leave and Jacob died and he was not there to continue to give advice and leadership to Israel. Moses died. He was no longer there to give advice and counsel to Joshua during the conquest. All they had was what had already been put into them. What we have is what was put into the disciples, but what is continues on a daily basis to be put into us. But Jesus knows that physically he's not going to be there anymore. So what does he consider so important that he needs to tell his disciples about it? I think we find that in the first chapter of Acts, okay? Acts 1, verses 1 through 9. Luke says, Luke wrote a two-volume history of Christian origins, tremendous story. I think Luke was the first modern screenwriter. He wrote a story in a way that, you know, you just put it into a regular script form and you could take it out on any Hollywood back lot and shoot his story, okay? He's a fantastic storyteller, and the great thing is his story was true. Okay? Unlike based on a true story that you see, you know, in movies today, this really is a true story. Okay? This is what happened. So he says, in my former book, that would be the Gospel of Luke, Theophilus, the person he dedicated the books to, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. Okay? Implication, if he writes the first book about what Jesus began to do and to teach, why did he write the second book? It's about what Jesus continued to do and to teach, okay? Well, Jesus is in heaven. How does Jesus continue to do and to teach all the things in the book of Acts? And the book of Acts, I think, is just, it's the beginning, but the story continues to widen out, okay? We're still in it, and Jesus continues to do and to teach just as Luke said he did in Acts. Well, he does it through us, empowered by the Holy Spirit. In that first generation, he did it through the disciples and then the chosen out of time Apostle Paul, and they did all these things, but in Luke's eyes, these are still things that Jesus is doing and teaching. And so what we do in the world, as we take the gospel around the world, is literally what Jesus is doing and teaching. Okay, so keep that in mind. till the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Okay, he's going to give instructions. What's the content of those instructions? One, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. Okay, he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and, two, spoke about the kingdom of God. Okay, so when Jesus is looking back and saying, what do they need to know? What's the teaching? What are the values we need to pass on to them? It is that, one, I'm alive. Okay, you need to hang on to that. Okay, we serve a risen Savior. It's not a cliche. It's a literal thing, and it is the bedrock upon which all our service for Jesus Christ is done. Okay, and we're going to talk about what might happen if that weren't true. And then the second one is the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised. Okay, that's the Holy Spirit, which you have heard me speak about, for John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's the energizing. That's the thing that makes it possible for us to carry out this program in which we spread the values. Then they gathered around him, asked him, they still didn't get it, Lord, at this time are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Okay. So when Jesus knew he was going to be leaving the earth, spent his last 40 days giving them two things. One, convincing proofs he was alive. Two, teaching about the kingdom of God. So we need to say that these are foundational things for us in our daily walk with Jesus Christ. So the risen from the dead, if you're interested in reading about, teaching about the resurrection, and all of us should do this about every year or so, it's every 2 years at the most, you go to 1 Corinthians 15. Okay, that's Paul's great resurrection chapter. He starts out by saying, what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Okay, this is probably one of the very early creeds of the church. Creed from the Latin credo, I believe. It's a formal statement of what we believe. Many of you may have grown up in churches that recited the Apostles' Creed every Sunday. Okay, it's a shortened form of the things that we believe that are of first importance to us. So Paul says, what are these things of first importance? Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That is, it didn't just happen. It was predicted that Messiah would have to die. That he was buried. That is, after he died, he was treated just as we were. The Apostles' Creed says, the old form says he descended into hell. Better translation of that, we should say he descended into the grave. Okay, he was put into a tomb exactly like, he probably wasn't the only person who died the land of Israel that day, okay? Every one of those day people, if their family could afford it, would have been put into a tomb, okay? He went into the grave just as the human lot is. We go down into the grave when we die. But he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Again, it wasn't something that just happened. It didn't just, you know, it's not one of these Shazam, oh my goodness, he was risen. No. From the beginning, in prophecy, we find things like David says, he would not permit my Holy One to see corruption. Okay, Messiah could die, but he would not see corruption. He would be raised from the dead. So he died according to the Scriptures. No surprise. He was raised according to the Scriptures. Shouldn't have been a surprise. It was, but that's because their ears were stopped up. He was raised, he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, that very early appearance on Resurrection Day, then to the 12, that is the disciples gathered together in the upper room. And this is a summary list. It's not close to being all the lists of the appearances that he made. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, his half-brother, then to all the apostles, okay, probably more than just the 12 at that point. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. I like the translation that says born out of time. Okay, I was born too late to see him in his resurrection body during the 40-day period, but as a blessing I didn't deserve, he came and showed himself to me afterwards. Okay, so that's resurrection. Notice that it became the core of the apostles' teaching from the beginning. If you go to Acts 2, Peter is preaching a sermon at the day of Pentecost. The climax of his sermon is when he says, after having spoken of the Jewish leaders putting him to death, he says, God did not allow him to remain in the grave. He brought him back to life. He has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, to be both Lord and Christ. Okay? He's dead, rose again, has been made both Lord and Christ. And if you go all the way through the apostolic preaching in the book of Acts, it's constantly grounded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, that's where the power comes from. That's the difference between Jesus on one hand and every other religious leader the world has known on the other hand, is they died, they went into the grave. He died, he went into the grave. They're still there, he's not. Okay, and that's the thing that sets the worship, the service of Jesus Christ apart from all other ways that men have felt that they could possibly get to God. So that's half of it. The other half is the kingdom of God. Okay, what's the kingdom of God? When I was talking to Patrick this morning, I said the kingdom of God is one of those topics on which I could probably speak extempore for about 2 hours. Okay, you give me time to prepare, I could speak for 4 or 6 or 8 hours. Some of you have heard me speak on it for that many, because it is probably the single most significant overarching theme we find in Scripture. Okay, it's the thing, if you have to choose only one thing and say, this is the organizing principle in God's Word, it's the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God comes, different people break it up different ways. The ones who believe in the magic power of seven always have seven stages of the kingdom. The ones who like to think in threes, they have three stages. I see four basic stages of the kingdom. If I had to, I could make seven, but four will do. First was perfection, okay? From the beginning, there was a perfect kingdom. It started out with God, the triune God, in absolute perfect unity within themselves. Okay, there was everybody, all three of them got along. There was no argument. There was no rebellion. At some point, and we don't know the exact timetable, rebellion took place. Remember how it worked, that Satan decided he wanted to become most like the Most High, went up in pride, was cast down. A third of the angels apparently went with him. They're what we know as demonic powers. And then someplace along the line, the universe as we know it was created. Man was created in the Garden of Eden. Satan comes in, tempts Adam and Eve to fall. They sin. So now, basically, the whole universe outside of heaven itself is in rebellion against God. Okay, so that's the second period. We call it the period of rebellion. Starts with the fall of Satan, ends, in one sense, we're still in it, but I think that the transition takes place immediately after the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. I think the transition into the next stage, which I call the state of reclamation, the reclaiming of the kingdom for the one true king, I think it starts with Genesis 3:15, with the promise of God that he will take the worst of the penalty for sin upon himself and he will crush Satan's head. And at that point, the period of reclamation begins. We're still in that period. How many of you believe that there's no sin in the world today? Okay, I didn't think so. Okay, we know we see it. We don't even have to look outside. Where do we look to find sin? We look inside our own selves. Okay, we know it's there. We're still in the period of reclamation. God has not taken everything back. Okay, but the final stage is what I call the stage of recreation. That's when he comes, and we're told he will do away with this heavens and earth. He will recreate a new heavens and earth. Everything will be perfect. There will be no more rebellion. There will be no more need for reclamation because it will all have been reclaimed. Okay, so I've been challenged before to preach from Genesis to Revelation, and folks, I just did, right? Okay, we went from the beginning to the end. That's the framework of the kingdom. Kingdom is critical in the ministry of Jesus. Remember when Jesus was born, right? The Jews hardly noticed it. The only people that came to visit him were a bunch of shepherds, and shepherds were of no account in that. The guys that should have known, they paid no attention to it. So these three guys, well, probably might have been more than three. The pictures on the Christmas cards always have three guys on camels with their gold boxes, right? They're bringing their gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. What's the question that they came and asked that threw all of Jerusalem into an uproar? Where's the newborn king of the Jews? Okay, they got it. From the beginning of Jesus, not just ministry, but his life, the question was, where is the newborn king of the Jews? When John began his ministry, okay, they're different. His challenge is expressed different ways. In Matthew, the challenge that John gives when he goes out and begins proclaiming good news down at the Jordan River is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Okay? Well, the king is actually here. What does it mean that the kingdom of heaven is near? How do you say that the kingdom is near? What do you need to have a kingdom? You need to have a king. The king is near. He knows prophetically that in a very short period of time, the one that's going to be anointed as king, that he's going to baptize and give that symbol, is coming. So the kingdom is near because the king is near. When Jesus begins his ministry, what's the first message that he gives? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Okay, it was near when John said it. It's nearer now because the king is standing in front of you. The kingdom of heaven is near because I'm here proclaiming the kingdom of God. So it's there at the beginning. Interesting that the phrase kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God is used 54 times in Matthew, 18 times in Mark, 42 times in Luke. Okay, that's an average of about two times per chapter. Okay, something is mentioned, average of two times per chapter in a book. You probably look at that and say, yeah, that might be a little important. Okay, so let's hang on to kingdom of God. So we said Jesus taught them about the kingdom of God in that 40-day period. What are some of the things that we know he taught in that period? Well, on the road to Emmaus, here's what he taught the two guys who didn't recognize him. Eyes are finally opened. He said to them, "How foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And I believe that that's one of the teaching passages that is referred to in Acts 1, because Luke wrote this at the end of his gospel. So when he looks back and begins the book of Acts, he says, oh yeah, when he's teaching about the kingdom, that's when he was teaching to these guys on the road to Emmaus. So what's the core of the gospel of the kingdom? It's that the central figure in all the teaching in the Old Testament is Jesus Christ himself, the king. Okay? You teach about the kingdom primarily by teaching about the king. Comes after that incident. He comes probably in the upper room, probably in Jerusalem, talking to the disciples. This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so they could understand Scripture. He told them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer, rise from the dead on the third day. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. So there's that core teaching about the kingdom of heaven. It says, kingdom of heaven starts with Messiah crucified, risen, and continues with, and this is the forward vision as he passes on the baton, preaching the gospel of the kingdom to all nations. Now comes what I call, perhaps a little bit flippantly, the so what part, right? Okay, we've said these, I mean, these are important things. It's good to know, but what does it mean to us personally? That's the so what in Acts 2 when Peter preaches, okay? The people are pricked to the heart. They stand up and say, then what do we need to do? Okay, so this is the what do we, and by we I don't mean you, I mean you and me and all of us and, you know, the millions upon millions of people who name the name of Christ throughout the world, who are hearing his word opened up today, what do we need to do? Well, first we need to look to the past. We need to ground our teaching in the resurrection. Okay? It absolutely boggles my mind that there are people who stand up in pulpits of things that call themselves the Church of Jesus Christ and say they don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, then what are they doing there? If Jesus Christ isn't risen, we are of all men most to be pitied. And if I say Jesus isn't risen, and I call you to be part of the Church of Jesus Christ, I'm preaching a lie. Okay? So we need to constantly ground our teaching and our ministry in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's one. That's the back look. The forward look is everything we do needs to have to do with the kingdom of God. Okay? Look to the future. The vision is for the spread of the kingdom far beyond. Remember I said that in the time of Solomon, geographically, the kingdom was as large as it ever was. And then it began shrinking throughout the divided kingdom until it was actually a relatively small kingdom at the time of the exile. So Jesus is looking far beyond that. Their idea might have been, maybe he'll restore the kingdom to those boundaries. Jesus had a much bigger agenda than that. Matthew talks about it in one of the Great Commissions. It says you're going to make disciples of all nations. Okay, it's not just the Jews. It's not just the ones close, but all nations. Every people on earth needs to be reached. Luke says the gospel is going to be preached in his name to, again, all nations. Okay, that's our commission, either by doing it or by helping it to be done. We need to be taking the gospel out to all nations. And the gospel is not just the individual idea that you and you and you and you can be forgiven of your sins. It's the idea that when that happens, you and you and you and all of us are united into one thing called the body of Christ, but also called the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven working together. Okay, so it's both an individual call and a collective call. And Acts says it's to be taken from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth, okay? So three different ways he gives us essentially the same commission. If somebody says something once, okay, maybe it's important, maybe it's not. If he says something twice, you start paying attention to it, right? But if somebody tells you the same thing three times, what do you start thinking? Maybe this is important. Maybe I should be paying some attention to it. So he told us three times in three different ways, get the gospel out to the ends of the earth. Notice also in the Acts passage that he says you're not doing it on your own. Okay, he says go back to Jerusalem, wait for the Holy Spirit. Okay, don't get all charged up by what I have to say and jump out and start trying to take the gospel to all nations. You can't do it. And if they couldn't do it, trust me, you and I can't do it. Okay, we can't go out there and outside of the power of the Holy Spirit take the gospel to all nations. But with the power of the Holy Spirit, we can. And I can stand and say that at some level that's been done. When Linda and I were in Indonesia, we always made the joke, we don't live at the end of the world, but we can see it from our front window, right? I mean, we lived in a tribe that at that time was only accessible to us by helicopter. People walked in and out, no other way to get in and out of the area. That's the gospel going to the ends of the world, okay? So we do it in the power of the Holy Spirit, and we do it not trying to set up an earthly kingdom. That was the other mistake they made in that passage where they said, okay, now are you going to restore the kingdom? Now do we get to be on your right hand and your left hand? Now are you going to throw those rascal Romans out. Jesus didn't say yes, and he didn't say no. He sort of said no. He said, yeah, I'm going to establish my kingdom, but it's not. You know, these are not the Jedi you're looking for. This is not the kingdom you're looking for, okay? This is not the kingdom where the Romans get thrown out immediately. This is a kingdom that's going to reach out to the ends of the world. The Romans were all about power. Jesus says, yeah, you're going to get power, but it's not going to be, you know, extra legions to throw the Romans out. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you're not going to fight the Romans. You're going to be my witnesses. Okay. So that is the charge to us, to go out in the world this week, this month, years to come, as long as the Lord tarries, and firmly grounded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God to the ends of the world. So may we be people whose confidence in that resurrection energizes us the same way it did the disciples. Go out into the world preaching the gospel. The assumption is you will go into the world, you will preach the gospel, and when you do it, make disciples, calling men, women, and children out of, remember, there's not just one kingdom, there's two, call them out of the kingdom of darkness that they're currently living in, into the glorious light of the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.